Matthew 5 this morning. We begin here this chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. In chapter 4, our Lord preaching the beginning of his public ministry. Remember, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Chapter 4, verse 17. And as he preached the gospel of the kingdom, Jesus also did many miracles. A few weeks ago, we saw that. So many miracles that crowds from all over Galilee start gathering around him. And the more miracles he does, the more the crowds increase in size. Those miracles did not just show that Jesus had the right to preach this message about the kingdom of God. Miracles by Jesus also demonstrated that he actually was bringing kingdom salvation in power to his people. The kingdom, remember, had come near. Repent, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand, he preached. And truly that was so, because he's the king. He brings kingdom salvation, and his miracles demonstrate that. Well, this morning we turn to the first major teaching now of Jesus in this gospel, the first teaching recorded anyway, the Sermon on the Mount. Covers Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and so we'll be here likely for the next few months. I would encourage you, if you're not already very familiar with these three chapters, I'd encourage you over the next few weeks to read them again and again. You would benefit very much in our sermon series by doing so. The Sermon on the Mount is surely one of the most famous, most quoted passages in all the New Testament. And as we begin this morning with the Beatitudes, we, of course, are going to be looking at those words which are probably most quoted of the sermon that's most quoted. These are the words that are probably most well known. The important thing to realize here at the outset is that Jesus is not just the prophet describing the blessedness of the kingdom, but as I've said, he is the king. And the king here is announcing what kingdom salvation is and who it is for and what it is to look like in their lives, the lives of his disciples, those who have received the kingdom insofar as they have received him in faith. The king announces kingdom blessings, the sermon title this morning. The king announces kingdom blessings, and we'll begin the Beatitudes. We won't get through much of them this morning. In fact, the third point, if you're looking at your sermon outline, you can just ignore that one. We won't even get to that third point this morning. But get to those first two points and really just the first couple of Beatitudes here. But as you hear these kingdom blessings this morning, dear brothers and sisters, understand that you are so blessed by King Jesus, your Savior, if you have received him in faith. The Word of God now from Matthew 5. We'll read the Beatitudes here through verse 12. The living and infallible word of our God. Let's hear now his word. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." The word of God from Matthew chapter 5, here, the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, and may His Holy Spirit bless it to our understanding, to our spiritual nourishment this morning. Beloved congregation in Christ Jesus and friends, are you happy? What a question, right? Are you happy? Blessed, as you read in your Bibles. Of course, many commentators will be quick to say, oh, anybody who translates that word happy is, you know, off their rocker. Clearly, you can't be happy if you are poor in spirit and you mourn and you are meek and you're hungering and thirsting. That doesn't sound like you could be very happy. The word there in Greek is not the normal word for being blessed by God, which is eulogetos. It's another word, makarios, which actually does overlap with this idea of happiness. So we shouldn't be too quick to dismiss that translation, although our Bibles, if we're reading the English Standard today, it does say blessed. I realize it doesn't say happy. And that's probably a good thing. But what kind of blessedness is Jesus talking about? What kind of happiness, what level of happiness does he have in view? Happy as in today? Are you happy today, friends? Woke up on the right side of the bed? Feeling good, kind of, you know, lively, bubbly, having a good day? No, not that kind of happy. What about happy as in you're in a good season of your life? Things are going well. You're content with your job. You're having no car trouble. Family life, relatively peaceful. You're staying committed to your exercise routine, feeling healthier than normal, shedding maybe some pounds. Happy. No, not that kind of happiness either. It has nothing to do with that. What about happy in the sense of you're just an affable, you know, happy person? You're not an angry person. You don't get that angry. Even when you're angry, you're not that angry. You're happy. You get along. You're sort of peaceable. You're a smiley person. You like to have fun. You're optimistic. It's just your kind of natural way. You have a happy personality. Is that what Jesus is talking about? That kind of blessedness? Surely not. Well, how about this sort of happiness or blessedness? To belong to the kingdom of heaven. Is that your happiness? Is that the blessedness that you possess today? That you belong to the kingdom of heaven. No matter what side of the bed you woke up on, no matter how things are going in your life right at the moment, no matter how happy a person you might generally be or not, the kingdom of heaven belongs to you, and you are for that reason, if for no other, most blessed through God's grace in Christ Jesus. That's what Christ is talking about. That's the blessedness which our Savior teaches here. And get ready for this. It belongs to those, as I've said, and as Jesus, of course, makes clear, to those who are poor in spirit, to those who mourn, grieve, weep even. It belongs to those who are meek. People who hunger and thirst for righteousness. People who in the kingdoms of this world are marginalized as social outcasts. Weak, pitiful souls. But who are great before God because the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Jesus is talking here, friends, about the blessedness of the kingdom of God, the deep contentment, the peace, the joy that belongs to those and only to those who possess his kingdom. Jesus is a prophet who teaches about the kingdom of heaven quite a lot. In the Gospel of Matthew, close to 50 times on the lips of Jesus, the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. He is a prophet, has a lot to say about the kingdom, okay? But in the Sermon on the Mount, here in this sermon itself, in these chapters, he mentions the kingdom of heaven 8 times. It's very much a sermon about the kingdom of heaven. Life. The life of those who belong to the kingdom of heaven. 2 times he mentions it right here in the Beatitudes. He's telling his disciples that they are blessed for possessing the kingdom. The crowds gather and Jesus has to maybe get away from them to some degree so he can be in a place where he can speak more intimately to his disciples. Maybe the crowds are there. Maybe they're really nearby and listening in. Maybe he's gotten to some degree away from them, but he's addressing the disciples when he says these words. He taught them when he opened his mouth when he said, verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And again in verse 10, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Beginning and ending with that language, you know he's talking about the blessedness of possessing the kingdom, right? It's pretty clear. Friends, let me assure you, you want this sort of blessedness. You want to know what it is, and you want it more than anything in the world. You might not be able to hold on to any other sort of happiness, happy emotions, happy circumstances in your life. They're so fleeting. You know this. But if you are blessed in this way, to possess the kingdom of God, you will be blessed in a way that no worldly happiness could ever compare with. As I said, Jesus is a prophet who teaches a lot about the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, but he is also the king who orders the life of his kingdom people. And that's what he's doing in the Sermon on the Mount. This is not just a prophet teaching you about kingdom life, describing it for you. It's the king ordering your kingdom life if you belong to him. Jesus is the king ordering life for his kingdom people, giving them his kingdom law code, if you will, the way that his kingdom people will live. That's you and me, brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus. If we have faith in him, our Savior, our Lord, and King, we should know this section of Holy Scripture very well. It's sort of, as it were, our life. Sadly, some Christians do not think so. They think the blessedness of these Beatitudes, well, it may seem very nice, you know, if you were happy, you had that kind of happiness or blessedness, that'd be great. But really, it doesn't apply to you and me as Christians, as the reasoning goes, because the Sermon on the Mount as a whole doesn't really apply to us as Christians. It's a rather popular idea, maybe shouldn't be among us, I should hope. But in case that has been an idea that has infected some of us this morning, I am going to give a little bit of attention to it here at the beginning and try to convince you, that this law code really is for us disciples of Christ to practice. My first point this morning, this impossible ethic of the kingdom, right, of perfection, this impossible ethic of perfection is for disciples to practice because the kingdom is theirs and they are ruled by the king. Again, this impossible ethic of perfection is for disciples of Christ to practice. Among Bible-believing Christians, there are basically two camps that do not think the Sermon on the Mount really applies to us in the sense of our daily practice as Christians. On the one hand, the first group would be dispensationalists. And I said that these things shouldn't really apply, these errors in thinking really shouldn't be found too much among us because, of course, we're Reformed, we're not dispensational. But if you know anything about that theology, you might know that this passage is one of the pillars of the whole system. You realize that? It's one of the most foundational, basic passages that dispensationalists will want to go to say, this is the way for Israel. Now, I know some of you are saying, that's hard to believe, but it's true. There are a lot of dispensationalists who would still say that Jesus was offering a certain kingdom to the Jews, this kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, and because they rejected it, he goes on in chapter 13, supposedly for the first time, to talk about the kingdom of God, a distinct kingdom, secret in the Old Testament, but for the Gentiles. This is one of the pillars of dispensational thinking, and it would lead dispensationalists to say that this sermon applies to Israel. It's their kind of millennial kingdom life, but since they didn't receive that kingdom, well, it's kind of postponed. It doesn't apply. It's law. It's like Old Testament law for the Jews. It's not really for Christians. Has anybody heard that before? Well, like I said, I don't think too many of you would be thinking along those lines, but let me just say very briefly, it's absolutely wrong. There's no evidence whatsoever that Jesus offered one kind of kingdom to the nation of Israel and another to the Gentiles. That is absolutely without any foundation in the New Testament. Matthew uses the terms kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God interchangeably. And of course, in Matthew's church, probably Jews and Gentiles were very much together in faith in Jesus Christ, making up the true Israel of God. That will become even clearer in his gospel. We will see, Lord willing, later on. The other view that would say the Sermon on the Mount probably doesn't apply, maybe would be more familiar to you. There are professing Christians who look at the Sermon on the Mount and realize immediately that this is an impossible ethic to uphold. It's an ethic of perfection. And so they would be quick to say, we cannot hope to keep this law code in our lives, and they would conclude that really Jesus means in this sermon to drive us sinners to the realization that we cannot do this, we cannot have that righteousness that is suitable for the kingdom, and therefore must fly to Christ Jesus by faith to find righteousness in him alone. The law as tutor driving us to Christ. And they would stop there and say this sermon has applicability to the Christian only in this sense. Show you your weakness and inability, your unrighteousness, and make you despair of ever living up to this standard so that you have faith in Jesus for a free inheritance of his kingdom and salvation. Have you heard that sort of thinking before? I'm sure some of you have. Some of you are probably even saying right about now, heard of it? That's my view. Leave me alone. I like my view. Don't mess with my understanding of this sermon, right? Because I don't want to have to try to live up to this standard. Well, I want you to be blessed and happy this morning. But friends, I hate to burst your bubble, but I have to. This sermon really is for the Christian's life. Not only for the Christian to learn, but for the Christian to live out. To practice. Now, there's something very true in that last view that I just gave you. Very Lutheran-sounding idea of the law here of Jesus, right? The second Moses on a mountain, giving you the law, and there's no way you can do it. Hey, look, that's true. I mean, he says at a number of points, you heard Moses say, but I say up on this mountain, much more, heavy sort of law teaching, much deeper and broader than you ever thought through the law Moses gave you at Sinai. There's a lot of truth to that. Look at verse 20 where Jesus says, "Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Right? How about verses 29 and 30 of chapter 5? "If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out. Your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off." That's livable, right? Who can raise an arm without a hand this morning? Anybody? See? None of you have done that. There's the proof. Unlivable, impossible. At a certain level, it is. This exaggerated language, it's radical purity, radical righteousness and obedience that Jesus is talking about. And if you want, if it hasn't dawned on you how impossible it is for you and me to live up to the standard, notice what he says at the end of chapter 5. "You are to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." Yes, it's an impossible kingdom ethic, friends. I want to maintain that this morning. And the effect that should have on our lives absolutely is this, to make you despair of having the righteousness that is fit for the kingdom. That is indeed one of the purposes of this law that Jesus gives, that you would fly to him for refuge, for the forgiveness of your sins, that you would trust in him for that perfect righteousness that is not attained by your works at all. That is indeed the effect this sermon should have on us. But we cannot stop there. It's an impossible kingdom ethic, but isn't God's law always an impossible kingdom ethic? We must realize we can't keep it. We don't any day of our lives. We don't, friends. We don't keep this law code, this impossible ethic of perfection. Nevertheless, it is for us to practice. Look, King Jesus is perfectly clear in this sermon that it is for his disciples, not just for our learning, but for our living. And I want to demonstrate that for a moment with you, just a brief moment. Notice verses 11 and 12, the conclusion of the Beatitudes. Whereas he may have in the first, 8 Beatitudes, said, "Blessed are those," kind of this general thing describing the happiness of those to whom the kingdom belongs. At the end, he shows this really does apply to you, my disciples, verses 11 and 12. "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you, utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." He's not preaching to the crowds in general. He's addressing the disciples as we read in verses 1 and 2. And he says, "You are blessed as kingdom heirs, as recipients of my kingdom and salvation, even though you be persecuted for my name's sake." And how much more clear does it become in verse 13 when he says, "You are the salt of the earth." And again in verses 14 and following, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." These disciples have light. It's the light of Christ. It's the light given to them because they've received the word of the kingdom. They've heard, "Repent, for the kingdom is at hand." And by embracing that word in repentance and embracing Jesus in faith, they have indeed received the kingdom. And because he's given them the kingdom, and because he reigns in their life, this is the kingdom ethic for these his disciples. I hope you see that clearly here at the outset. It's not a hypothetical. If you could live as a kingdom citizen, this is what it would look like. But you can't, so, you know, flee to Christ for justification. Period. End of story. End of the applicability of the Sermon on the Mount. That's just a gross misunderstanding of the plain teaching of Christ Jesus. It's true so far as it goes, but it doesn't go nearly far enough. So, dear saints in Christ, you may read this part of the sermon in despair of having righteousness in yourself. Wonderful. Do indeed flee to Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and for that perfect righteousness which God gives graciously to all who trust in the work of our Savior. But if you would have Jesus as Savior, trusting in his blood to wash away your sin, you must also have him as King, who rules you by his word and spirit. And the truth is, friends, while you do not have it in yourself to live up to this standard, Christ, your King and Savior, gives you his spirit to move you more and more into conformity with this impossible standard. This isn't foreign to you. You confessed it this morning from Heidelberg 1:15. See, I tricked you. I got you all to get the first sermon point there already from number 1:15. Why does God so strictly enjoin the Ten Commandments upon us since in this life no one can keep them? The answer, well, first, for justification. That as long as we live, the answer says, we may learn more and more to know our sinful nature and so the more earnestly seek forgiveness of sins and righteousness in Christ. Not the end of the answer. Second, Heidelberg 1:15 goes on to say, that without ceasing we diligently ask God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, that we may be renewed more and more after the image of God until we attain the goal of perfection after this life. This crucial function of the law in the Christian life to drive us to Christ for justification and sanctification. Seek forgiveness and righteousness outside of yourselves, friends. It can be given to you for no other reason than the finished work of Christ. But also, please hear God's word today. Seek to practice this righteousness, impossible as it is for us in this life as we remain sinners. But look to the Spirit's guidance and power given to all who ask. Rely on him. Not on your efforts to keep the law, not on your strength, but look to Christ in faith and know he's redeemed and he's given his spirit to his kingdom people and will shape us more and more after the image of God so that this impossible kingdom ethic can really and truly begin to take place in the practice of our Christian living. There's another important connection between the Sermon on the Mount and the law given to Moses on Mount Sinai. Some of you are thinking, duh, it's the fact that they're both on mountains. Well, no, that's not what I was going to say. It's the fact that both the Ten Commandments and the Sermon on the Mount begin with grace. Did you know that? What is the first commandment? I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, right? No. Have no other gods before me. Why? Because of what God says before that. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Have no other gods before me. It is grounded, that kingdom ethic of the law of Sinai, as impossible as it is, it's grounded in the redeeming free grace of God who has saved his people Israel out of Egypt. And so it is with the Sermon on the Mount. These are not commandments, friends. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. That's a word of grace. The kingdom is yours, belongs to you who are poor in spirit and mourn over your sin. What a gracious word of grace. And free salvation through Jesus Christ. That's where I want to end this morning with the second, my only other point this morning. The blessedness of possessing the kingdom of heaven belongs only to sinners who grieve over their spiritual poverty. The blessedness of possessing the kingdom of heaven belongs belongs only to sinners who grieve over their spiritual poverty. This is why those disciples are blessed, right? Are happy, even if they're not happy. Are joyful, even if they're persecuted. Because to them belongs the kingdom of heaven. What is this poverty of spirit? It's not mean-spiritedness, okay? I mean, sometimes you hear this language, poor in spirit. Does that mean somebody's just of a bad spirit? Mean-spirited? No, that's not what it is. And it's not a person lacking this stuff called spirit, right? They're lacking spiritual stuff. Nope, that's not what it is either. It's a person's acknowledgement that before God, you are spiritually impoverished. You have absolutely nothing of yourselves to offer God. Empty-handed. Worse than that, hands that are stained by sin, which is debt. So you're in the red. You have a debt you could never pay. Extreme poverty of spirit. That's what Jesus is talking about. It's a confession of the fact that all you really have, which is your own, is your sins. You have nothing else to offer God by which you may get rid of your sin or earn his kingdom by your works. When Jesus said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, he wasn't saying clean up your life, make yourself better so you could be more worthy of the kingdom. No, he's talking about this sort of repentance that belongs to those who are spiritually poor, bankrupt, having nothing to offer God. Is this your confession? Brothers and sisters, are you poor in spirit? It's not a command to be poor. And you cannot contrive it. You can fool other people, but you can't fool fake God out, right? You can't fool him. This is poverty before God. And when I say heartfelt realization of sin and misery, I literally mean heartfelt misery in the most literal sense. Do you feel in your heart this morning the misery of your spiritual poverty in and of yourself? Because Jesus says, the poor in spirit will not just confess their spiritual poverty as a theological truism, but they will mourn over it. They will grieve. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Friends, those who mourn, those who grieve, are not negative, pessimistic people, always disappointed or annoyed by others who fail them. That's not the kind of mourning he's talking about. They're not those who grieve because they're just depressed and self-pitying types who really think they deserve to be treated a whole lot better. No, mourners, as Jesus is talking about here, are broken-hearted sinners who loathe themselves for their sin and cry out to God for mercy. If you're a mourner, the kind that Jesus is talking about, you'll know your sins grieve Almighty God. You may mourn because there's a lot of evil in the world. You may grieve because you see people, as the psalmist says in Psalm 119, I think verse 136, that he sheds tears because others love not the law of God. There may be that kind of grief, that kind of mourning here. There may be the kind of grief or sorrow because of the consequences of sin, how much destruction and misery it brings into people's lives. But I don't think that's what Jesus is talking about, especially. He's talking about that mourning and grief that belongs to those who are cut to the heart because of their own sin, which is an offense before a holy God. As we read in Isaiah 57, verse 15, "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy." The Lord says there in Isaiah 57, "I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." He comes to those of broken and contrite heart who know the misery of their sin and their spiritual poverty. They cry out to God in sorrow for their sins. He comforts them, and he only comforts them. In a way, it makes little sense, right? How does this holy God who dwells in eternity in the heavens, and as we read there in Isaiah 57, how does he dwell with sinners, unholy sinners? Shouldn't the kingdom of heaven really belong to those who are like God, righteous and holy? Yes. But our God is gracious, so amazingly gracious to sinners. And that's why the Sermon on the Mount really begins with grace. The kingdom of heaven belongs to such and only to such as this, who are poor in spirit and mourn and grieve, may even weep in their spiritual poverty before the face of God. You know that story in Luke 18, don't you? Perfect example of what Jesus is saying here, friends. I quote that parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee. From Luke 18, verse 9, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Jesus said, "Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get.'" Spiritually rich, so he would think, right? "But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." Friends, by the grace of God, his kingdom belongs to those who have a righteousness not their own, who have nothing to offer God, who are poor in spirit, and who beat their breast mourning and grieving over their sin, as that tax collector. They will be comforted to know God freely loves, saves, gives his kingdom to sinners who trust not in themselves but in the grace of God and the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. There is no more blessed place to be than to shed tears for your sins and to be comforted in the knowledge that Christ shed his blood to bring you forgiveness. That is the most blessed and happy place to be, friends. He did not command his people to be poor in spirit, to go about mourning, putting on a show of real, you know, sorrow and lowliness and depression. These are announcements of the blessedness that belongs to those who are poor in spirit and who mourn over their sins and over, yes, much evil in the world. But the kingdom belongs only to such as these. And so I would close this morning by saying to you, brothers and sisters, take some serious time if you have never grieved. Take some serious time to grieve over your sin. Our culture doesn't want to make time for mourning and grief. I mean, how pitiful, right? And so unproductive. We would rather, you know, busy ourselves with pleasure and work. Anything but making enough space in your life, enough solitude, enough quietness that you could actually grieve over your sin. It takes time. It may take some introspection. It may take some self-examination of exactly what kind of person you've been. Even you, the saints in Christ, believers, have you grieved? Make some time. It may seem entirely pitiful and unproductive, but it is the most important thing you can do. The kingdom of heaven belongs only to such who know with grief their sin and are empty-handed before God to be filled with all the righteousness of Jesus Christ. No, brothers, men, I speak to you. It may not seem a very manly thing to do, but if you weep over your sins and find comfort in the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ, by the grace of God, you will be comforted, and I can assure you that comfort will make you stronger and more blessed than the strongest and happiest of sinful men on this world who are too strong and too happy to mourn over their sins. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.